This is the 44th in our series of studies in exposition of the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled it, The Danger of Being Disloyal to Christ. The passage is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 29. Today we're facing a tremendous lethargy in the body of Christ in the Western world. Large numbers of Christians are appallingly ignorant of what the Bible says, and they have little or no interest in or understanding of the great theological teachings of the Bible and current challenges to those teachings. And we've talked about this kind of situation, this atmosphere, this spiritual situation many times over the last several months. People who call themselves Christians unfortunately seem mostly to be concerned with being successful in the world, and they even think that doing that means being a good Christian. Christian equals success. What is a successful Christian, however? As if God ever asked us to be successful. Supposedly, it's a person who has a secured life with a good job, good house, possessions, bank account, retirement fund, maybe a house, second house in the Poconos, a boat, and all the rest. We have forgotten the warnings of James 4, which exposes the folly of seeking to be successful. James says, verse 2, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want, and you quarrel, and you fight. What's really valuable to you? Is it God's word and living according to that word? What's most important? Philippians chapter 1 speaks about putting a premium on the things that really matter. What would you really be willing to exert yourself for? What are you willing to suffer for? And I think of the increasing, and it's obvious, difficulties that Christians in this country are facing, with people taking a Christian stand and government coming after them. I have no doubt that because of the days in which we live, and I am not a mid- or post-tribulationist. We are not in the tribulation yet. But there are precursors toward that terrible time, and that will involve some suffering for Christians. To be a friend of the world and to neglect spiritual responsibilities and shrink from hardship may very well indicate that a person is unsaved. Now, I want you to look with me at the passage of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 29 in detail. And you may have thought, if you're looking at the notes, that I suddenly went blank here on the first page, but I did not. I had to keep this whole annotated portion of with the text together, and I couldn't fit it on the first page. So we're going to look at that in detail, but I'd like you first to take the handout that I also gave you, and I've given this out in the past, but I wanted to make sure that you had it in front of you. And I want to point out a few things before we look at the text to orient ourselves to the text and once again to the situation in the book of Hebrews, because we've been away from it for a couple of months. So if you look at the first page of this, this handout entitled Helps for the Study of the Book of Hebrews at the bottom, I'm not going to go through this whole thing at all, just a few portions. I encourage you to read it on your own, however. But at the bottom is an overview of my interpretation of the book of Hebrews, bottom of the first page, under my name there. And just let me read that to you. My interpretation of Hebrews leads me to take the summaries that I've just read one step farther, perhaps to clarify them. The core problem of the readers of the book of Hebrews is that some of them are showing signs of being unsaved. All of them have professed at some time to be Christians. Now, I use the word profess faith in Christ, or profess salvation. I want to make sure that we're on the same wavelength with that. That is a statement that someone makes to the effect that I have put my saving faith in Christ. They have said that they are a believer, that they are resting on the cross of Christ alone for their salvation. It may be that a person says, I have received Jesus as Savior. Different words can be associated with that, but it is a statement of saving faith. But it is not necessarily an accurate reflection of what's inside the person. So I can say to you, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by His cross alone. That's a profession of faith, right? But you don't know what's in my heart. That may be false. It may be just words on my part. And in fact, we know with regard to the book of Hebrews that no one can know if another person is saved or not. I've lived for just about 50 years with a lovely lady in this row back here, and she thinks I'm a believer. She's pretty much convinced of it, but she can never know absolutely, as we can know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? She can never know absolutely. There are only two beings in the universe that know that. I know if I'm saved, and God knows. But those are the only truth, so the only two. So if I make a profession of faith, it may or may not be genuine, and no one can know. But as we know from the book of Hebrews, there can be signs that a person may not be genuine that would give other people concern. Or there can be good, healthy signs that say, yes, there's every reason to think that that person is a believer. Okay. So the readers have all professed at some time to be Christians. Yet in the case of some, their lives indicate that they may not be real in the faith. It is a false profession. Right? They haven't said, I'm not a Christian. They said, I'm a Christian, but they're not really, okay? And in the writer's view, they are acting like unsaved people do, so he's concerned about them. These people are paying attention to what they think are ways to get to God that are totally insufficient when compared with the finished priestly work of Christ. Some of them turning back to the law. Some of them thinking that angels were cool and could get them to God. Since the writer has a terribly serious concern about their genuineness in the faith, he exhorts them to make their profession of faith in Christ real. There's a key spiritual principle involved here. Familiarity with the things of God without really knowing Him eventually leads to rejection of God. That's a very sobering biblical truth. If you fool around with the things of God, not being genuine before Him, given enough time, you will absolutely reject what's been laid in front of you. While the writer does not use the actual word, this is apostasy. A person's falsely claiming that he is saved and then eventually rejecting all interest in the things of God. I'm going to read that again, make sure we have it in our heads. Apostasy is a person's falsely claiming he is saved. He's made a profession of faith. Right? He said, I'm a believer, but he's not really. Right? It was false. He has not really committed himself to Christ. Apostasy is a person's falsely claiming he is saved and then eventually rejecting all interest in the things of God. Now turn over also, please, to page 6 in this handout. Page 6, because this passage that we're about to look at is one of the 5 so-called warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There are 5 warning passages. That is, where the writer warns his readers, the ones he's concerned about. He makes blanket statements because he addresses a whole group, but he thinks within that group are some who are not genuine in the faith. And so he addresses warnings in the book. They're blanket warnings. He doesn't name any names. They're blanket. Okay? But he is concerned not about everybody, but some. And so in chapter 2, there is a warning, ignoring what God has said, peril of ignoring what God has said in his Son. Chapter 3, peril of refusing the rest that is salvation. Chapter 5, the peril of not being spiritually genuine, goes into chapter 6. And now chapter 10, the peril of not being loyal to Christ. And there was one more, the peril of rejecting God's warnings. I'll leave those notes, and let's take a look now at the annotated text, which is from the New International Version. I apologize that the font is a little small here, but this is the largest I could get it on the page because there are so many notes around it. Maybe you don't have the same problem, but I have to squint a little bit to see that, but I'm... there are reasons for that, I guess. This passage is parallel to and remarkably similar to the warning passage in chapter 6. And it's a sober warning against shrinking from spiritual hardship. It is a high point in the book and draws upon the previous exposition of the access-providing work of Christ. And by the way, verses 19 through 25 are all one sentence in the Greek text. One beautifully crafted sentence. All right, let's look at the text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, confidence could be better translated as authorization for free access. Authorization for free access. And by the way, that fits with, and Brian mentioned this earlier, that the word perfect in the book of Hebrews, when it applies to believers with regard to salvation and Jesus' provision of salvation and his priesthood, means being qualified to enter into the presence of God. And that's what he's describing here. You have authorization for free access into the most holy place. What's the most holy place? Well, that is the presence of God. It's a spiritual realm and the presence of God. Now, I'd like you to turn back to, if you have your Bibles, you should have your Bible, chapter 9 and verse 11, because here's a description of why we have that access into the most holy place. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, and thus obtained eternal redemption. The most holy place is the presence of God. Just as the tabernacle, when it was set up, had the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that was where God dwelt in the midst of Israel, right in that compartment. So for Israel, that was God's presence, the place of God's presence. And the most holy place in the book of Hebrews now in chapter 10 is the place where God is. It's not a physical place, of course. It is the presence of God in the spiritual realm. So, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness or authorization for free access into the most holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, he did not carry his blood into heaven. Blood stands for his death. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Now, I encourage people to go to the tabernacle in Lancaster, and one of the most impressive things there in that mock-up of the tabernacle is the thick curtain. If I remember right, it's a blue-gray material. Very heavy, very big, and it stands outside the most holy place, and prevented. It was a symbol of a blockage into the presence of God. And at the death of Christ, that the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was rent, showing that symbolizing that access was provided into the presence of God. But here you have the question of what his body is in relation to the curtain. Open for us for the curtain, that is his body. Now, Jesus' body is not the curtain. If we put ourselves in the first century, Jesus' body was not the curtain in the temple, right? His body here stands for the curtain broken, the curtain torn from top to bottom. That is, through his body, there is access into the presence of God. So verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, a priest who has, by the sacrifice of himself, made access into the presence of God possible, and he himself is the God-man now right at the right hand of the Father. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. And the text indicates it's a continual thing. Keep on drawing near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Washed probably referring to baptism, which cannot bring about a spiritual change. But our hearts have been changed so that we no longer have guilt over our sin. And in baptism, our bodies are washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now hear what I just read about the main point of Hebrews, and apostasy begins to come out quite clearly. He is writing to people who have made a profession of faith. And that profession, he is concerned, for some is not genuine. So he wants to make sure that they continue in that. Not that you have to keep on believing in order to be saved. The Bible does not teach that. But he wants to make sure that their profession, if it is false, becomes a genuine one. So he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. And by the way, all of these let us phrases are present tense in the Greek text, meaning let's just keep on doing this. Right? Let's keep on doing it. Now, one of the crucial problems that the people that the writer to the Hebrews is sending this epistle to was that they were careless about meeting together as believers. They were careless with regard to meeting regularly in the local church. So he says, let us not give up meeting together. And the word give up could be translated abandon. Let us not abandon meeting together. And we'll say more about this later, but there are all kinds of substitutes more and more coming on the scene for meeting together in the meetings of the local church on the Lord's Day. All kinds of substitutes. Radio, TV. Well, I go to TV church. Huh? I go to the radio church. Huh? That doesn't seem to fit with believers. No. Let us, with the Bible, let us not give up meeting together with other believers. Well, I go to a Bible study once a week. That's not a local church. Local church is a group of believers in a geographical area. And the Rickards make us extend our area quite a distance, but it's a general geographical area. They meet together to worship, to edify each other with gifts, including teaching, to have fellowship that encourages each other, and to carry out the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry, but the TV church does not match that. Cannot possibly fulfill that, nor can a Bible study fulfill that. This is the meetings of the local church. Let us not abandon meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. This indicates that for some of these people that he's writing to, they had become so careless about meeting together with other believers that they said, yes, I'm a Christian, but they didn't show up on Sundays. And it had become a habit. And all the more as you see the day approaching. The longer this age goes on, the more important the gathering of believers is. It's in one of your note boxes on the right. I'm going to read it again. The longer this age goes on, the more important the gathering of believers is. We worship, we exercise gifts together, we edify each other, we praise God together, we fellowship together and strengthen each other. As this age becomes more and more evil, that strengthening is absolutely essential. So he says, all the more, it's all the more important that you meet regularly with believers as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning. Now, notice that he has said this right after the exhortation to meet regularly with believers. Therefore, there must be a connection between the two. It is not just one choice among other choices as to whether you're going to meet regularly with other believers in the local church. It is part of a picture, the writer is saying, that suggests you may be unsaved because it is a sin. The Bible tells us to meet regularly with other believers. Like anything else that the Bible tells us to do, if we don't do it, it is a, what? Mistake. Right? Poor judgment. Right? Bad choice. Right? No, it is a, I'll use the S word, it is a sin. And so some of his readers have professed faith in Christ, but they are sinning by not meeting regularly with other believers. And there are other sins that these people were doing too. If we and it's, by the way, notice these are deliberate choices. It's not an accident. Is it an accident when you sin? Oh, the devil made me do it. Do you ever have to sin? No, James chapter 1 tells us we have a choice. There's a temptation and then a period of time when we, after the temptation, can decide whether we go on into that sin. It is a choice. Right? These people were deliberately sinning. One of the sins was they chose not to meet with other. How often do I hear this? How often? Well, I can't quite get there on Sundays because I've got this. This takes my time, you know. Or this takes my time. Or this takes my time. That's a choice, right? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That doesn't mean the cross has no value. It means God decides if you keep on sinning, you've made your choices and you show that you're not a believer and you have toyed with the things of God, then God says, no, I'm not going to spend any more time on you. But only a fearful expectation of judgment. This cannot describe a Christian. Raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, one of the great problems in the interpretation of this book is deciding who it applies to. I have given you my interpretation that I read in the notes. It applies to people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and they're not genuine. And many people interpret this book as referring to all Christians, and some of whom are not living for the Lord, but they're certainly believers. And so what they need to do is go on in the Christian life. I'm very sorry, but verse 27 will not at all fit with that kind of interpretation. Because he is saying, for some of you, you may be facing expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If the people are genuine believers, he could never say that. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely, this is not language that can be used of a believer. If it's used of a believer, we find nothing else like it in the New Testament elsewhere. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? Punishment were under the law were so severe, it's even worse for the apostate. More severely do you think a man deserves to be punished when he has trampled the Son of God underfoot? He has said the cross is worthless. And that is the position that a person comes to if they make a profession of faith in Christ. They toy with the things of the gospel. They are not genuine. Given enough time, they will say, I spit on the cross. The cross is foolishness. And they turn away fully and finally from all interest in the things of God. That's apostasy. They have trampled the Son of God underfoot. They have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, some might say, well, look, these are believers. They've been sanctified. The word simply means set apart. God has given these people information about the gospel. And so they've been given a privileged place. And it's just like 1 Corinthians 7, the unsaved person who's married to the saved person is what? Sanctified. Not necessarily saved, but they are given a privileged position, set apart from those who don't even hear the gospel. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These cannot be words addressed to Christians. This book is not about maturity in the Christian life. This book is about two kinds of people, who are real and some who are false. And the one who have made a profession of faith but are false, they fall into the hands of the living God. One of the other problems that these believers, these people, the recipients of the letter, not necessarily all believers, were having was that they were trying to avoid difficulty, trying to avoid suffering. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He's speaking to the whole group. He's not singling out any names. He says, you all stood up to difficulty at one time, but now some of you aren't. And you're taking the easy way out, and you're avoiding perhaps even telling people you're Christians so that you won't be frowned upon or even persecuted. And I'm concerned about you. You may not be real in the faith. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. So that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Does that mean, as the Arminians would tell us, that you keep on going in the Christian life, and if you don't, God will let you go? That's not at all what this means. In this book, persevere means showing that you were genuine in the faith. All the way to the end of your life, you maintain your profession in Christ, and you demonstrate it by your life. So that when you persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised in his presence. And now the writer quotes from two different portions of Scripture. And the first one is from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, but he includes it in his introduction to his quotation, his longer quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. And so here in verse 37, we have this introductory phrase, "For in just a very little while." That's not a quote per se, although he draws, it's not part of the main quote that he wants to use as part of his argument, but it is important, of course. It introduces the quote from Habakkuk 2, and it's taken just this little phrase, "for a little while," that I've reproduced down at the bottom of the page for you, the sources of what he is quoting here. And he quotes from mainly from Habakkuk chapter 2, but as I said, introduces it with a few words from Isaiah, which places it in the category of being something that has to do with urgency. Just as he has said in verse 25, "as you see the day approaching," here he is saying, verse 37, "for in just a little while," now Habakkuk, "he who is coming will come and will not delay," saying Jesus is ready to come. How serious these times are in which we are living. And of course, it was serious in his time. As Paul tells us, the days get worse and worse during this age. So for in just a little while, quoting from Isaiah, and now here's Habakkuk, "he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Now I want you to turn back in your Bibles, please, to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, and the situation here is that Habakkuk has said to God in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, God has said, "I'm going to bring the Babylonians on Israel." And Habakkuk says, "Wait a minute. The Babylonians, they're a dirty, unclean, horrible people, and I'm part of the people that you have chosen and blessed and done so many things for. How can you do that? How can you bring this terrible people on your people Israel?" And so Habakkuk says, "I'm going to stand here, Lord." In effect, he says, "I'm going to stand here until you give me an answer." And so that's what we have in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Habakkuk. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he," God, "will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint." So he says, well, he thinks that he has posed a big problem for God. "God, how can you bring the Babylonians on us? You say they're going to chastise us, but they're a dirty people. How can you use a dirty tool on your clean, wonderful people?" And so chapter 2 and verse 2, and this is the background for the quote here in Hebrews 10. "Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false." That tells you that the answer that God is going to give Habakkuk has implications for prophecy, for the end times. And the writer of the Hebrews understood that. "It speaks of the end, will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Here's the God's main point with regard to bringing the Babylonians on Israel, and it was eventually fulfilled in the end of the 7th century B.C., 605 B.C., Israel was overrun by the Babylonians. And yet God says, I've got a higher spiritual purpose, and that is to demonstrate whether you are a person who trusts God or a person who trusts himself. So when the invasion comes, God's in effect saying, we're going to read this in a moment. God says, when the invasion comes, you will end up either being a person who says, I'm going to trust God no matter what happens, no matter how much I suffer, I'll keep my trust in Him, or you will be a person who says, I can take care of myself in this, puffed up. Or as the Septuagint chooses to translate it, to render it, he shrinks back from the adversity. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews picks up. So here's the answer. See, he is puffed up. Who's that? The person who trusts himself. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now this quotation, these words, the righteous will live by faith, are used in what many have called, and I believe it's true, the most important book in the Bible, and that's the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It is the key quotation from the Old Testament in all of the book of Romans. The righteous will live by faith. The writer to the Hebrews takes that, and I've reproduced this, what we just looked at the bottom of your page here. But if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read the quotation, and we'll understand this now a little better. Verse 37 of Hebrews 10, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Well, in the text, in Hebrews, in Habakkuk, it says the answer to the riddle, the answer to the problem, not a riddle, but the problem, the question, will come and will not delay. Here he says, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he changes the text, and he says, verse 38, my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. The writer to the Hebrews is taking these words from Habakkuk, and he's applying it to his readers, saying there are two kinds of people that are going to read this letter in the first century. Two kinds of people. People who trust God, and they are going to be the obviously the people that are saved, and he's really not concerned about them. And there are going to be those that shrink back in adversity, showing that they do not trust God, and probably revealing that they are probably unsaved. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. There are only two groups in this passage. Those who shrink back and are destroyed, they face the judgment of God, we saw earlier in the text, or those who are genuine believers and are saved. I'll read verse 39 again. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, if you take a look at the next page, I want to say a few more things about the use of Habakkuk in this passage, because, as you know, I am concerned about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and any time we have a quotation from the Old and the New, it's very, very valuable for us to look at it. And so let's do that now. We've already looked back at Habakkuk. Let's explain it a little more. In Habakkuk, the prophet awaits an answer to his question of how God can use the unclean Babylonians to inflict punishment on Israel. God answers Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 2 by saying he'll provide a revelation that's an answer to the problem. The answer is that God can do what he wants to do. And the responsibility of every Israelite is to walk by faith, trusting God in the midst of the impending calamity. Not to do so is to be one who is puffed up and an enemy of God. And we saw that the writer of the Hebrews changes the text of Habakkuk a little bit, where Habakkuk says, where God says, the revelation is going to come, the answer is going to come, and will not delay. And the writer to the Hebrews says this can also refer to Christ. He is coming and he will not delay. The writer also puts the righteous one first and the one who shrinks back last. Habakkuk had it the other way, but that doesn't matter. He's just highlighting the person who has faith. The Septuagint has shrink back from adversity. Shrink back from in Habakkuk from the impending calamity. He's going to run away. And the Hebrew text has he's puffed up. But it amounts to the same thing. He's trusting. He thinks he's really something. And as this invasion comes, he says, I can make it on my own. All right? And it amounts to the same thing. And as I said, the Apostle Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans, and he also uses it in Galatians to refer to righteousness and the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't mention righteousness, but the picture is the same. There are two kinds of people. In Habakkuk, righteous and unrighteous. In Romans, righteous and unrighteous. And Hebrews, the ones who trust God and the ones who trust themselves. And finally, the writer uses this quote to emphasize the difference in the basic spiritual outlook and condition of two kinds of people. The one who trusts God while waiting for the coming one, and the one who shrinks back in the face of adversity. These are the two kinds of people the writer sees in the group that he's writing to. Those who trust and are willing to stick their necks out for Christ and endure suffering and meet regularly with other believers no matter what the cost. And on the other hand, those who don't trust and run away from suffering and try to go through any difficulty on their own and are complacent and are happy to go along with the world. The second group apparently has genuine believers, some who need to demonstrate that they are believers, and also includes those who have merely made a profession of faith and are unsaved. And those who shrink back are the ones who are unsaved in that second group. They've been exposed to the great things of God, and yet they choose to reject them. Their future is eternal loss facing the wrath of God. They are apostates. And next time we will launch into the meaning and theology and application of this passage. We'll stop at this point, and you have the questions for the study on Wednesday night. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning passage, as sobering as it is. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we think about this and hear words about this passage, we would make sure that we are people of faith, not those who shrink back, not those who are puffed up as adversity comes and attempt to live our lives apart from you. No matter what happens in our lives, what you bring into our lives, we are those kinds of people are trusting themselves. And they may even demonstrate over time that they do not belong to Christ. Heavenly Father, cause us all to take this passage very, very seriously and to enter into the soberness of its message, for we pray in Jesus' name.